In your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. A couple of weeks ago, I introduced the book to you, and now we're going to, with the blessing of the Lord, open it together. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Please stand with me. The Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is our first step after we've seen the introduction, kind of the overview of the book. Now, Lord, we take the plunge, and I am excited to do so. Father, walk with us. Open your word to us. Help us to hear your holy voice. May your Spirit be our faithful teacher, not simply to look at words on a page, but Father, inflame our hearts. Help us to know that every word comes with authority and power, wisdom, and love to us, your people. Help us to be attentive. Strengthen us, Lord. Remove from us all these other thoughts that would distract us, and bless us, Father, in the book of Ephesians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about it. There is no one here from the oldest to the youngest that does not want your words to be taken seriously. Would you agree? Picture the courtroom scene, and the judge is giving his final ruling. It's a somber moment, and one of the lawyers stands up and says, excuse me, Your Honor, but could you just get to the bottom line? It would be almost as quiet in that courtroom as it is in here right now. You're in the hospital, and the doctor's at the bedside, and he's going to say something very serious, and he begins by giving an introduction. Here is what we have done, and so on. And one of the family members says, Doctor, can't you just, eliminate some of that and give us what we really need to know here and do? Picture this. There's a husband and a wife. And the wife is talking to the husband. And the husband appears to be listening. But the wife looks at the husband's eyes and she realizes that he is off in another world. And she says, you're not listening to me. And he says, oh, yeah, I've been listening. And she says, well, tell me what I just said to you. Go ahead, repeat it. That's never happened in my house. Maybe in yours. Kind of an embarrassing, intense time. Why is that? Why is she a little upset? And it can work both ways. There are times not every wife always listens to her husband as he drones on and on, you know. We want to be heard, don't we? We want to be taken seriously, our words are an expression of our hearts, our thoughts, our feelings, ourselves, you say. And your opening introduction's not worth listening to. Let's get on with it. And we do that to one another, and sometimes it's in a very, very serious context. You see, you think about it, we've opened up a new epistle, we're just beginning, and might I underline this, how much more so the words of the living God. And yet oftentimes, we don't say this out loud, but in reading our Bibles, here we are, the pastor's preaching on these two verses, I have read these verses and others that are almost identical to them again and again, you know, la-di-da-di-da. You know, and we've entered the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul did not put these words here, I am convinced, just as filler. Just as, well, that's just how we do things as apostles. That's how we write epistles. We have to start with this little intro. It doesn't really mean anything. But it looks good, doesn't it? It's part of the letter. It's how you write a letter. Good form. Every word here, beloved, every word is the Word of God. And as I meditated on these verses over the last week or so, they are a rich blessing. So don't skip over them. Don't say, well, wait till we get into the meat of this, because boy, once you get to verse 3 and move on from there, it really gets good. And it really does. It gets good from verse 1. That's where it starts. And so here's the, turning this into somewhat of an application for you already, here's the proposition statement. When you greet someone, try greeting them sincerely with the blessing of the Lord. Because that's exactly what Paul's doing here, you see. When you greet someone, think about it this week. Try to greet them sincerely with the blessing of the Lord. There are times we do that when we say goodbye to one another. The Lord bless you. Something like that we will say. The Jews used to say that. Peace, peace be unto you, when they would greet one another or something similar to that. Well, think about it through the course of this message. Paul is in prison, probably in house arrest in Rome. He has already written a letter to the Colossians and to Philemon from that place. This letter was probably a circular letter meant for Ephesus and the surrounding cities. At the very beginning, the word Ephesus wasn't in there. It was placed in some of the later manuscripts, probably because that was the center of commerce and all the goings-on in that area. It was a major city in Asia Minor. Now, remember this, if you do not, from the last time we looked at this. The Ephesians were well-taught people. Paul, in fact, had previously spent 2 years teaching them. We read about that in Acts 19, 9 and 10. But later on, we glanced at the book of Revelation and saw in chapter 2 that they're mentioned there that the Ephesians were doctrinally mature. But what was the warning? Do you remember that warning in chapter 2 of Revelation? But, Jesus says, you have left your first love. We need to be warned by that and careful as we gather together the doctrines of this letter, and as we are instructed in the Word of God, think of all the passages that you hear in preaching and teaching in this church over the course of a year, and then another year, and another year. But you've left your first love. You need to repent and turn back to me, he said to the Ephesians. That's the context. That's what's going on here. Point number one. From an apostle by the will of God. From an apostle. That's what he says here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The word apostle literally means sent one. The apostles. 12 apostles plus one. The apostle Paul. Sent to preach the authoritative word of God and to establish churches wherever they went. They had special calling and gifts and empowerment by the Spirit of God to do just that. No one labored harder than the Apostle Paul. miracles accompanied their preaching of the word. They were authenticated as true apostles of Jesus Christ. And God used the apostles and prophets to write the New Testament scriptures and thus complete the canon of scripture. And Paul wants us to realize this. I did not appoint myself. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm an apostle by the will of God. I didn't appoint myself to this. And we think about the history of Paul. He's, first of all, Saul, before his name is changed to Paul. He's on his on the road to Damascus. He has authority to arrest and imprison Christians. He's breathing out threats and murder upon the Christian church. And all of a sudden, the bright light flashes from heaven. He hears a voice, and he falls into the dirt. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up. And the men raised him to his feet. He was blind. He couldn't see a thing. He had to be led into that city. And for 3 days he waited until God, through a disciple there, spoke to him. And he said, I'm going to show him all the things he must suffer for my name's sake. Jesus said, Saul, you're mine. And I'm going to give you your marching orders. That's exactly what happened. Turn to Galatians. Go back to the book of Galatians, the first chapter. Just a couple pages to your left. Look at verse 1 of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. You notice that? He's very clear, especially in Galatians. In fact, he goes into his personal history. If you look down in the text, verse 11 and following, Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And then he goes on and talks about not consulting, flesh and blood. He went and spent time with the Lord. God called him in a most dramatic way. Talk about an incredible testimony. It's one of a great witness to non-believers. Most people do not deny the existence of the Apostle Paul. And you say, well, what happened with this guy? Here's what he was doing. And all of a sudden, Jesus speaks to him and his life is completely turned around. And he is an apostle in the church. What do you make of that? It's the power of the gospel. It's an incredible witness. You see, Jesus called Paul according to the will of God. He gifted Paul, and it was demonstrated through the life of the apostle, his preaching and the signs and wonders and miracles. He sent Paul, and Paul's testimony was, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And so what do we get from this? When we start this epistle, and he says, I'm an apostle, not from men, but from God himself. Well, a number of things, but I'm going to give you one. Underline this in your mind. Paul's words come with the authority of God. They are inerrant. It is the powerful word of God. And if you want to read Acts chapter 19, if you don't think God's word is powerful, look at the history of the Ephesians and the power of the gospel at Ephesus. We'll look at that a little bit later momentarily. But the first thing is just that we have the Word of God before us, beloved. And so if you listen to anybody's Word, this is the Word to take in and to think about and not to forget. Point number two. It's from the Apostle Paul. It's to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, that's an interesting statement. We talked a little bit about saints and last night in our home. Saints means set apart ones. Set apart ones. Set apart in the world, but no longer of the world. They're not set apart. They don't leave the planet, but they remain in the world. We remain here, but we're no longer of here. You see, our lives have been completely changed. Now, in the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws were used. They were laws of holiness. They were laws to set the people of God apart from the world around them. And they were very detailed. I mean, they had laws regarding their food. If you're reading through your Bible right now, maybe you've gotten to that section and you're reading the dietary laws. You know, They couldn't eat a nice steak without it being kosher, you know, the blood being drained from it. And they couldn't have a lobster with it for, you know, that special birthday celebration. They couldn't eat that kind of stuff. They were being separated, you see. You're separate from the nations. You're a different people, a holy people. Their clothing, it couldn't be woven together. You couldn't have a little bit of cotton, you know, you can read the label, 20% cotton, 80% polyester, whatever your clothes are made out of. They couldn't mix the fibers together. They couldn't sow two different kinds of seed in the field together. God's giving them a living picture that you are separate from the world. You're holy unto me. By the way that you eat, by what you wear, by your life and labors, you're set apart unto me. You see, they had all these special festivals set apart, and all of them were called to seek the Lord and be set apart from the world about them. They had detailed sacrifices to bring before their holy God, different from the nations. They had special worship, and they were to worship God exactly as He specified. Remember, Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, they altered just one thing. In their minds, it wasn't such a big thing, but they altered one thing in the worship and in the approach to God, and God struck them down. You are a holy people. You are to listen to every word of mine and follow carefully. Turn over to Peter, 1 Peter. And look at chapter 2 and verse 9. In contrast with the non-believers around you, writes Peter in verse 8, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Wow! What a statement that Peter makes. You are saints, set apart ones, holy, my people, and you are to be proclaiming, you say, the word of life to the nations that are around you. Now, you think about the context of the book of Ephesians. Ephesus was exceedingly pagan, ungodly, immoral, a worldly place. They worshipped the goddess Diana, and she was a big deal there. They practiced magic arts and incantations in that city. That was huge, a part of their worship. They marketed shrines. They made little shrines, little idols, and people from around the world would come to see this statue, whatever it was, And they would sell these things to the people. It was a big part of their economy, you see. And so idolatry was a part of the very fabric of the people of Ephesus. What happened when Paul went there, just Paul, the Apostle Paul, went there and preached the gospel? It's an exhortation to us. The power of the gospel began to change people. And people began to turn away from these things. And they burned all their books of incantations. And they lived lives that were so different that it really impacted that city. And remember, that place was in an uproar. Those who were marketing these idols were very upset. It was killing their business. And they pointed at the Apostle Paul. Paul stirred these things up. And so the power of the gospel in their midst. That's where Paul was, in this ungodly pagan city. And Paul writes to them, and in the midst of that city, he says, "You're saints. You're holy ones. You're set apart to the Lord." You see, a saint, though, is not simply someone who is set apart outwardly. That's important. But it's someone who has been cleansed from the guilt of sin inwardly, you see, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And who is being cleansed from the pollution of sin daily as we fight against, as we wrestle with, as we confess our sins, as we turn from them unto the Lord repeatedly in a habit of life. That saint is one who pursues holiness. And I'll tell you, that right there, that statement sets you and me apart from the world in a major way. That is a huge witness. But notice how they're described here, also as saints, and that means every believer in Christ is a saint, and they are called faithful. Important word. It means primarily those who exercise or are exercising faith. Did you know that? When Jesus first appeared to his apostles in the upper room, Thomas was not there. Remember that? He came back at another time. He appeared to them, and especially to Thomas, and he said, "Look, you want to see the marks on my body? Look at the marks on my body." And he said something else. He said, "Be not faithless, but believing." And it's interesting, that word believing is the same word Paul uses here in Ephesians for faithful. For faithful. Believing, first of all, is the content. What do you know? What do you know about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? The content. And then the word also, we think of faithful, what do we normally think of? We think of being constant and loyal to the faith, dependable, reliable. And that works as well. We see that found in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, where Timothy is to find faithful men. It's the same word as Paul uses here in Ephesians. Faithful men. Men whose doctrine is sound, who cling to, who hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ, and are faithful in their walk with Him. That's what He's called you to and me to. You know, we can be on the mountaintop periodically and have great highs in the Christian life, but the Christian life is about that daily walk, that taking it a step at a time, that faithfulness, doing the same things again and again and again. God is pleased with that. He's not looking for the big explosion, the big mountaintop experience. He wants you to trust Him daily with the work that He's called you to do. Trust Him and be faithful. Fixing my eyes on Jesus and running that endurance race by the grace that He supplies. Notice they are saints where? Saints in Christ Jesus. Now that's a statement that we're going to look at repeatedly in the book of Ephesians. It speaks of a mystical spiritual union with Christ. In Galatians, we read about it in verse 20 of chapter 2. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this body, you see, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a picture of being united to Jesus Christ in his death, in his resurrection. And now my whole existence is pivoting around him and my relationship with him. Nothing is more important with that. He lives in me by his Spirit, you see. They were in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus, and he is spiritually in you. It is a union that it's hard to fully understand. It's nothing that you feel. But it's exactly what the Word of God teaches us. Jesus gives us a metaphor toward this end in John chapter 15. I am the vine, and you are the branches. And he talks about what? What's one of the pivotal words there that's repeated again and again? If you abide in me, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We have come into a spiritual union and communion with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ, covered, you see, with his righteousness, filled with his Spirit. I got a question for you. When you die, will people have to strain to figure out whether your faith was genuine? Ever been in a situation where you have asked someone about a loved one who has just passed on? Well, was she a believer? You know, it's an honest question. And the person kind of goes, well, and they think about, what can I put together here to convince myself and to say yes? You don't want to say no because the implications of that are awful. A Christless eternity. And yet, when you die and someone says, asks a question about your life, will those around you say, oh, yeah. She really loved the Lord. He walked with Christ. He was a faithful man, a faithful saint of God. Is that what they'll say about you and me? They ought to. If Christ is really in you and you are in him, they will know it. You can't hide it. Point number three. He pronounces in the salutation blessings. And the blessings here are very common. I pronounce this salutation or something like it. Sometimes, like today, I said grace, mercy, and peace. Okay. Here he says grace to you and peace. Now, what is grace? Now, oftentimes we scratch our heads over that. We go, well, and we come up with the statement, it's unmerited favor. And it is unmerited favor. That's a good answer. Think of this one. It's God's condescending, helping, life-giving love. Think about it. To those who are unworthy and undeserving sinners. See, it's not God just seeing us in a mess going, be well and be fed, hope you're doing okay, wish the best for you, good luck now, you know. No. Lloyd-Jones writes on this subject, and he says this. He says, grace is the beginning of our faith. Peace is the end of our faith. Grace is the fountain, the spring, the source. It is that particular place in the mountain from which the mighty river you see rolling into the sea starts its race. Without it, there would be nothing. Grace is the origin and source and fount of everything in the Christian life. Everything. But what does the Christian life mean? What is it meant to produce? He says the answer is peace. See, the fruit of you being in the grace of God is peace. Now, peace does not mean only a cessation from anger or war. They're at peace. They're not fighting anymore. The hostilities have kind of cooled down here. That's only part of it. The actual root meaning of the Greek word that's translated peace is union. Never thought of that. Union. Union after separation. It is a bringing together, a reconciliation after a contest and a quarrel. The word finds place in the expression a peace offering. We read about peace offerings in the Old Testament. You say, I brought my peace offerings that we might not only stop the bickering, but that we might be reconciled to one another. Let me give you an illustration of grace and peace. We'll see how this works. Now, all illustrations, if you squeeze them too hard, they break down. So don't go too far with this. But two men have been at enmity. They've been at war with one another. They can't stand each other. One man is on a lake. He's in a boat. And all of a sudden, he loses his balance. He falls into the water and he can't swim. And he begins to struggle, and he yells for help. It just so happens that that guy, the other guy, his enemy, is walking along on the shore and hears this guy and sees him out there. So he throws a life preserver out to the guy. One of those donuts. What do they call them? I don't know what they call them. He throws one of those out there, and there's a rope on it, and he says, grab hold, and I'll pull you in. And so he does. And the guy is really happy about that. And they're friends. The beginning of a friendship. Is that grace? Don't answer out loud. Think about it. The answer is no. It's not. The situation, as you well know, being good Calvinists, is that it's much more dire than that, isn't it? You see, here's this guy. He falls out of the boat. He's dead. He drowns. And his body's just floating on the surface of the water. This other guy comes by. His enemy comes by. And he sees him out there. He doesn't yell to him. He doesn't throw the donut out there to him and say, grab hold. The guy's in the water like that. He jumps into the water and he takes him to the shore and he gives him life, you see. He expresses his love for this man, this concern for this man who is dead and needs life. They are reconciled. They are friends. In fact, he adopts him into his own household and protects and provides for him. There is now a relationship of peace, eternal life, and a security that's found only in what? In God's sovereign saving grace. You see, the Lord did it all. The Lord drew us with cords of love. He didn't just throw it out to us and say, grab hold. Your part is to grab hold and pull yourself in. He had to do much, much more than that. You see, it's God's condescending, helping, life-giving love to the sinner. He sees us wallowing in our blood. No, he sees us spiritually dead, and he knows if he does not spiritually raise us from the dead, then we will remain dead. We remain under the wrath of Almighty God. And so think about the grace of God, because you need it not only for the moment of salvation. You and I need it every single step that we take in the Christian life. We must, if we are honest before God, attribute all things to Him. It was by the grace of God that I am what I am, Paul said. And it's true of you and me as well. Notice the source, the final point. The source is God the Father and Jesus His Son. From God our Father. How sweet are those words. It's not from the wrathful judge who hates all workers of iniquity. That's what the psalmist says. It's not the omnipotent tyrant who is ready to crush me. at any moment. No, it's from our Father. It's from my Father. If you have trusted in Jesus, He is your Father. And His eye is upon you, you see. Who planned from all eternity your salvation and mine. From all eternity you were on His heart, in His mind. He planned it out every step of the way. Who loved you and me with an eternal love. And in time and history He draws His elect people to Him with cords of love. Who sent His only Son, not holding back the very best gift. His only begotten Son He gave to sinners, you say, who effectually called you out of darkness into the kingdom of light, enabling you and me to hear the gospel and to love that gospel and to respond, enabling us to believe, giving us the gift of faith, a repentant faith to turn from our sins unto Jesus. That's our Father here. And He is the source, you see, of grace and peace. And then Paul says also, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, meaning Jehovah God. It's the Old Testament word for Jehovah God, the covenant God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Jesus, the Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, the King of Kings, all of these things, you point to Jesus. Read the first chapter of Hebrews. The name Jesus speaks of the incarnation. It's God come in the flesh. Jesus, a baby born to Mary. Jesus, a little boy growing up and learning. Jesus, a young man. Jesus, learning, growing, working, submitting, obeying, suffering, shedding His blood, redeeming a people for His own possession. That's Jesus. And then He says, He's also the Christ. He is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the only one, the God-man who could earn for us eternal life. He had to be God. He had to be man. Read the larger catechism questions and answers the questions around that. Why did He have to be God? Why did He have to be man? He had to be both. And the Christ was both. He could earn for us peace with God. He earned for us blessed sonship. He earned for us eternal life with the living God. Reconciled. In this intimate relationship for all of eternity. John Calvin put it this way. The Son of God became the Son of Man. That the sons of men might become the sons of God. And it all flows grace and peace from God our Father. And Jesus Christ, our Lord. So brothers and sisters, when you read a greeting and a salutation, pause and think of what God has done. Now, as we go on into Ephesians, Paul's going to open this whole idea of grace up for you. He's going to open up this idea of peace. It's there. He's going to show this to you from a doctrinal perspective, and then He's going to show it to you from a practical perspective, what it means to grace toward one another and peace in terms of relationships in the body of Christ. He talks about it in the book of Ephesians. So let's not forget the opening words of this epistle. But I challenge you, think about how you might use them as a blessing. A lot of times we say surface things and flippant things and, you know, funny things to one another. And there's nothing wrong with that. But is there a way that we could actually take what Paul says and use it as a blessing, a word of blessing? In the world, people wishing well to someone as they're separating will say what? They wish a blessing on them. It's kind of strange, though, because they will say, good luck. See? And in their thinking, they're wishing something good upon them, although if you analyze that, it's not too good. So could we say, may the Lord's grace and may His peace be with you in your endeavors? Think about it. Use this introduction. It's not just filler. It's there to be believed, you see, embraced, and to be used and lived. Let's pray. Our Father and God, few words, but powerful words. We would not be here if it were not for your grace. We would not. We'd still be dead, floating in that lake. We would still be living our own lives, walking in blindness and under the dominion of the devil in our own flesh. And yet it's because you were gracious and merciful because you loved us. Oh Lord, we praise you for that grace. Grant us grace today to be seekers of God, to be lovers of God, to be worshipers of God. And help us to raise our children in that context that they might know and love Him and proclaim Him as well. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, because now we have peace with you. We call you our Father. The enmity and the wrath is removed, and we are your children. Oh, praise you for these things. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.